Good morning. Today we're gonna say goodbye to our Sacred Spaces series today. For the last couple weeks, we've been in the book of Hebrews, first eight chapters, and we've been talking about how to see God in the everyday. And so today we're gonna be in Hebrews chapter 8. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Like I said, in Sacred Spaces, we've been talking about how to see God in the everyday. And I think a lot of us long for that. We long for being able to see God working around us. And we're plagued with questions like, you know, why are we here? What is all of this about? Why is there so much beauty in the world and yet so much pain at the same time? And what is my role in all of this? And I think we're plagued with questions like that. And naturally, we look to God to answer those questions, and rightly so. But God isn't always easy to find. And the scriptures teach us that this is because of this sinister power called sin that hides God from us. And yet, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has defeated these powers of sin and death, and he's reconciling all of creation to him. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to see God in the everyday, because he is at work all around us all the time. We just don't always see it for what it is. And so that's what we've been learning about in Sacred Spaces, and that's what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews, if you've ever tried to read through it, it can be very, very hard to understand because it's just full of Old Testament allusions. And it just assumes that you are very, very familiar with the Old Testament. And in fact, each of the last two passages that I've preached on, the author of Hebrews has tried to get us to put ourselves in the shoes of Israel in an Old Testament story. For instance, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we introduced this idea of Jesus' high priesthood. And it was almost as if Hebrews wanted us to put ourselves at the base of Mount Sinai, and we're hearing God speak to us out of thunder and out of fire, and it was a terrifying time. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, it's as if we're putting ourselves in the feet of the wilderness generation, and the spies have just brought back this report of the promised land and all of the land flowing with milk and honey, and yet the giants that dwelled there. And it was as if Hebrews was posing that question to us, like, what are we going to do in that situation? Are we going to trust God and move forward, or are we going to shrink back with fear? Well, today, chapter 8 is no different. We're going to have another Old Testament allusion. Only this time, the author wants us to put ourselves in the shoes of the last wilderness generation, the last one to grow up in it. And so all of the adults from the previous generation, they're all dead except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses. They all died in the wilderness just as God said they would because of the rebellion at the time of the spies' report. And so after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses has led us again to the precipice of the promised land. And this is a promised land that Moses himself is not going to enter. He's going to die. But we are going to get to enter because of the faithfulness of God. And so yet again, we're struck with this prospect of seeing God in the everyday. Will we be able to see him in the promised land? And so through the mediation of Moses, God establishes this covenant with us. And this is going to be the basis of our relationship with God going forward. It's how we're going to see God. And if you haven't heard this term covenant before and you're like, what in the world is that? A covenant is basically a solemn agreement. It's just a fancy word for a solemn agreement. And the agreement that God made with Israel at this time in Deuteronomy kind of looks like this. God relayed his laws through Moses, which include all of the commands and the rules and the stipulations. I mean, you read through Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus, and there's a lot of them. And God says, here's the covenant. If you obey it with all of its rules and all of its stipulations and all of this stuff, then I will be your God and you will be my people. Right? I will protect you in the land and I will bless you. But if you forsake the rules and you follow other gods, then I'm going to spit you out of the land. All right, so then in Deuteronomy 30, and this is where Hebrews is going to allude to a little bit, Moses, he gives us this last inspirational speech before he dies, and we move on to the promised land. And so I'm going to read, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read from it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Moses says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Okay, so Moses says, all right, there's two paths before you. You can choose to live for God, which leads to life and blessing. Yeah, that's one path. Or the other one is the path of idolatry and forsaking God, which leads to death. And Moses says, choose your path, but choose wisely. And so here we are, if we can try to put ourselves in the shoes of that generation, of people facing that choice. We're on the precipice of the promised land, and we're set to enter into this life with God. And Moses says to us, he's like, do you want to see God in the everyday? It's not rocket science, okay? Follow him, and you'll see him. He'll bless you and take care of you. But disobey him, and you'll die. It's your choice, but choose wisely. So what are you feeling right now? Those are pretty high stakes, right? This is a pretty serious moment in the life of Israel. And remember, this generation that these words were delivered to, these were folks that when they were kids, they saw their parents rebel against God when the spies came back from the promised land. And then they wandered in their desert for their whole lives up to this point, and that whole older generation died. And so now God has a challenge for them, and for you, if you're using your imagination, follow me and live. Go your own way, and you'll die. Well, Israel, they hear these words, and they say, okay, that sounds pretty good. We're on for that. We're going to follow you. We're going to choose to live for you, and we're going to live for God. And then the rest of the Old Testament is pretty much about them choosing not to live for God, okay? So now fast forward like 600 or 700 years in Israel's history, all right? Israel's in exile because they've consistently chosen idolatry, consistently chosen not to live for God. They're feeling defeated. They're feeling abandoned by God. And then again, God speaks to them, only this time it's through a prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says to them, hey, you guys remember a couple hundred years ago when we made that covenant through Moses, he was your leader. Remember that? Yeah, that didn't work out too well. Here you are, hundreds of years later, in exile, because you've consistently chosen death. You've consistently chosen to go your own way rather than following God. God gave you 1,000 choices, and 1,000 times you chose your own way. And so here you are. But fear not, because one day, God is going to restore you, and he's going to make another covenant with you. And that covenant is not going to be like the covenant that he made with you hundreds of years ago under Moses. This one is going to be better. And that is what brings us to Hebrews chapter 8, because Hebrews teaches us that Jesus has mediated this new and better covenant. And it's way better than the one that God made with Israel under Moses by that time thousands of years earlier. All right. And so with that in mind, I want to get into Hebrews chapter 8, now that you kind of know what the chapter is talking about. Now, the first seven verses of chapter 8 are more or less review. It's review of everything we've covered so far. So I want to go through those verses pretty quickly. And then in verse 8, he's going to get to some new content. And then that's really where we're going to camp out and spend some time there. So let's go over these first seven verses pretty quickly. Starting in verse 1. We're just going to read verse 1 first, and then I've got a couple things to say about it. It says, "Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven." Let's stop there. Okay, so he says the whole point of everything in Hebrews up to this point, he's making the case that Jesus is a superior high priest to Aaron. But you already knew that. We've talked about that a lot. All right, so moving on to verse 2 of chapter 8. It says, "A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." All right, pause there for a second. So having said that Jesus is like a superior high priest to Aaron, he's now going to give us three reasons why that's true. And the first one, he says, Jesus serves in a superior tent. Remember, Aaron, he served in the tabernacle. It was made by humans. Later, the priest would serve in the temple, also made by humans. But Hebrews says that Jesus serves in the heavens, in the very dwelling place of God. So he has a superior temple than the Aaronic priests. All right, so let's look at verse 3 now. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Let's pause there for a second. Okay, second reason why Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron, he's got a better sacrifice. And Hebrews is actually going to come back to this. He's going to spend a couple chapters talking about this, that Aaron and the priests after him, they offered up bulls and goats as sacrifices, but Jesus offered himself. Like I said, we're going to talk about this in the future, so I don't want to talk about it now because then we'll have nothing to speak on later. We're going to come back to Hebrews in the fall, by the way, and so we'll address Jesus' better sacrifice then. So continuing on. Now, this is what we're going to camp on. Verses 4 through 7, he makes the third reason why Jesus is a superior high priest. He says, "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." All right, so the last reason why Jesus is a superior high priest is because he mediates a better covenant. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today. So he starts getting into why this is true in verses 8 through 9. So let's continue. It says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Okay, now remember this covenant that God made with Israel? Like, they're right about to come into the promised land. And God, you know, he sets them up, sits them down to talk to them, and he's like, okay, here's the deal. Here's what seeing me in the everyday is going to look like. Obey the commands and live. Disobey and die. It was pretty simple, pretty straightforward. It wasn't rocket science. However, it was also very ineffective, right? For the next thousands of years of Israel's history, it was them trying to get this right and getting it wrong again after again after again. But all of this is going to change, which is where Hebrews goes next in verse 10, okay? I'm going to read the first part of it. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Okay, pause there. So he's like, we're going to make a better covenant. This one that we made in Deuteronomy, it wasn't working. It's just history of Israel is just failure of that. So we're gonna make a better one. And the first reason he says is it's gonna be written on their minds and on their hearts. Now the previous covenant and the previous laws were all written on stone and then later written down on scrolls. Now what's the difference between a law being written on your heart rather than just on stones or in a book or something like that? Well, the difference is power for right living. When the law is written on a stone, you know what it says, right? Then that's at least a good thing. Paul kind of gets into this in the book of Romans in chapter 7. He says that, you know, the law is a good thing because in the law we learn the right way to live. We learn what God values. We learn right and wrong. Paul's like, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet. Okay, the law tells us what's right and what's wrong, and that's a good thing. But the problem with the law, and Paul gets into this also in Romans 7, is that because we humans are sinful, when we read that law that says, thou shalt not covet, what effect does that have on us? It makes us want to covet. Like it's something inside of us that when we hear the rules, we naturally want to break them. It's just kind of who we are, that just because God tells us not to, we want to. And this starts at an early age. I mean, just this past week, my kids were playing outside together. And, you know, I look out the back window and I see, you know, Avery's playing with Luke. And she's holding a wiffle ball bat. And I can just see this look in her eyes. And so I just offered her up a little bit of encouragement out the window. I said, Avery, do not hit your brother with that wiffle ball bat. And she said, okay, Dad. But I could see the struggle. I could see the struggle going on. And then, so like not even 5 minutes later, I just hear this whack followed by tears. And I said to Avery, I was like, Avery, I literally just told you not to hit him with that bat. And she just threw tears. She was like, I know, I forgot, right? And like how many times have we thought the same thing, right? I knew I shouldn't have done that. But I forgot. There's something about being told that you can't do something that raises up the struggle, right? That makes you want to do it. That's part of what's wrong with us as sinful creatures. But in the new covenant, God hasn't just given us, you know, like a law of what to do and what not to do, but he's given us his spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, when it indwells us, it empowers us to live for him. So God doesn't just say, don't do this. He gives us the power to live the life that we were called to live. There's life in the new covenant. And so Christianity is different than other religions in this way, in that it's not just a list of do's and don'ts, okay? You know, yes, Jesus did teach a way to live, but just like, you know, a lot of religious teachers out there had a way of life to live. But instead of having to live that way to find God, we believe that God came to find us, okay? And Jesus lived the way that we were supposed to live. And because he went to the cross on our behalf, our transgressions have been forgiven, and it's as if we've lived the life that Jesus lived on our behalf. And then further, because of the cross, God takes up residence in our heart through the Holy Spirit and transforms us in our everyday living to be like what we already are in Christ. And that's a huge difference, okay? Jesus doesn't just give us a list of do's and don'ts that we have to follow in order to be loved by God. Jesus loves us where we are and then transforms us to be the people that we already are in him and that we were called to be. So we're not on our own. We're not on our own in Jesus. And this is important because this is where Hebrews is going to go next. Let's finish reading verse 10 because we only read half of it. The second thing, and by the way, he's quoting Jeremiah here. I don't know if I made that clear. So Hebrews quoting Jeremiah says, I will be their God and they will be my people. There at the end of verse 10. So the second reason that Jesus' covenant is superior to the old covenant is that in it, God is our God and we're his people. Now, this kind of flows out of that first one because in Deuteronomy 30, God is pretty clear that if Israel fell away, then it wasn't just that God was going to stop helping them. God said that he would actively become their enemy. right? And this language is even used later in the Bible when like the Assyrians and the Babylonians are coming in to invade Israel. God doesn't say to them just, hey, I'm not going to protect you from these invaders. God says, these invaders are my instruments, that because of their disobedience to the covenant, they had become God's enemy. In the book of Hosea, God illustrates this. He has the prophet Hosea. He tells him, he's like, hey, I want you to name your kids some things that are going to illustrate what my relationship to Israel looks like right now. And so one of the names that Hosea has to give to one of his kids is the name Lo Ami, which means not my people. And so through that, God is telling Israel that they've become his enemies. It was as if they weren't his people anymore. But God also promised Israel through Hosea, he says that one day, that this wouldn't be forever, that one day they would be restored, and there would come a day when he says to Lo Ami, you are my people. He says, we won't always be enemies. And the Apostle Paul seems to see this promise fulfilled in Jesus. In Romans 5:10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by through his life? So in the old system, because our relationship with God was based on whether or not we were living for him, it inevitably led to us becoming God's enemies in the old system. But in Jesus, we've been reconciled. We're his people. And this isn't just true of a couple extra spiritual super Christians. It's true of all of us, which is what Hebrews is going to say next in verse 11. Look at verse 11 there. It says, and they shall not teach each one to his neighbor, and each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Stop there. So the third reason why Jesus' covenant is better is because in it, God is with you. You aren't alone, right? So Jeremiah says, and then Hebrews quotes this, that in the new covenant, people would no longer say, know the Lord. He says, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And again, this is a reference of the Holy Spirit taking residence inside us, from the least of us to the greatest of us. And Hebrews makes this point that everyone will know God from the least to the greatest, because he wants to contrast that with the old system, where God was mediated through the priesthood and this small set of like privileged people. Jeremiah says in the new covenant, everyone will have equal access to God. Everyone will know the Lord. Now, the old system, it's centered on the temple and it's centered on the law. And because not everybody could be a priest, that was like a genetic thing. You had to be from a certain tribe within Israel. Not everyone could do that. And because not everyone could read, people were really limited to how they could express their religion. The seats of religious power were concentrated on just a few privileged people. And you pick up this vibe when you read through the Gospels. You can kind of see this culture. On the one hand, you have the Sadducees and the priests, and these were kind of like the wealthy conservatives of Jesus' day. I think in the contemporary vernacular, we might refer to them as the 1%, right? They had all the old money. They controlled the temple and they controlled all of the religious power, and all roads to God passed through them, and they abused this power. One example of this is if somebody wanted to make a financial contribution to the temple, which was a good thing, one of the problems that they had was that the Roman money that they used had a graven image of Caesar on it, which was a violation of the second commandment. You couldn't have a graven image. And so the temple refused to take that as a contribution. But the priests, in the kindness of their hearts, provided money changers that you could give them your pagan Roman money, and then they would give you money without a graven image on it, which then could be used to contribute to the temple. But since they're the only game in town, you could imagine what kind of exchange rate they would offer you for that, right? And so they found a way, the priests found a way to get rich off of people's religious devotion. And so you can understand why Jesus like freaked out on them and overturned all their tables and said, you've made this into a den of robbers. But then on the opposite side of this conservative old guard were the Pharisees, which were kind of like the liberal intellectuals of his day, like maybe the university professors of Jesus' day. And they didn't control the temple, but they controlled the scriptures. And they studied and they studied and they argued and they argued and they came down. And they just had interpretations of every single verse. And they were meticulous about following the rules of the Bible. And they were quick to go onto Twitter with their moral outrage over anyone who wasn't living right, okay? But Jesus pointed out that when the Pharisees, while the Pharisees, they were extremely devoted to following rules, they weren't very kind, right? They didn't really love God. They didn't really love their neighbor. They loved to be thought of as people who loved God and loved their neighbors. And so Jesus, you know, it's no wonder he has most of his arguments with them. And he says, like, man, you guys spend so much time trying to get these little specks out of other people's eyes that you're just ignoring this log that's in your own eye. You're like the blind leading the blind. And so most people in Jesus' day were not a part of either of these two groups. They were caught in the middle of them. And if they wanted to, you know, go to the temple and express their devotion to God through that, then the priests were there to try to make money off them, take advantage of them. If they tried to express their devotion through God through right living and following out the scriptures, the Pharisees were there to just point out all their faults and tell them all the ways that they just weren't good enough. And so their leaders were all crooked. And this is why Jesus wept for them, and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. But all of this changed with the coming of the Spirit. Okay, we are no longer dependent upon this spiritual elite class to tell us about God, because God has taken up residence inside us through the Spirit. And so this is why Jeremiah is like, no longer do we need to tell each other, know the Lord, because God has taken up residence inside of us from the least to the greatest. Now, earlier in the service, we played this promotional video for Manor Care. And like I said, so next week we're starting a new sermon series. It's on Jesus and what we believe about Jesus. And we're calling it, Who is This Man? And for the summer, you know, it kind of makes sense that we're following up the Sacred Spaces series with this, because what have we concluded about seeing God in the everyday? It's all about Jesus, and Jesus enables that. So if that's true, what better thing to transition to than to studying who Jesus is? So that's what we're going to do. But during this series, we're not just going to look at who Jesus is, though we are. We're also going to look at what Jesus did and what it looks like to live for Jesus and follow after him. And so along with the series, we're going to have a lot of opportunities to get out and to serve. And the first one we're going to do is this thing at Manor Care that we're doing next week. It's this Independence Day barbecue that we're doing. And it's going to be a really neat event, but one of the reasons why I wanted to do it and why this particular thing is part of what we're doing is because we have this team that goes out to Manor Care, and they've been doing this faithfully for years. I mean, just years. First Sunday every month, going out there, putting on a church service, and it is a powerful ministry. And I'm willing to bet that most of you had no idea that this was even going on. It's just a really, like, under the radar, really low key thing. You heard from Calvin Carter in the video about what he's been able to do through music, and you heard from Lucy about friendships that she's made through ministry. And there are just a ton of stories like that about how this ministry has blessed them. I don't know how many of you know Larry Olson, but he's a good guy. Probably all that you need to know about him, if you don't know him. Last week, during the response time when we say that we'll pray for people, he came up and he wanted to pray for me because I had just baptized Zach, right? And that's kind of who he is, just an encouraging guy, an encourager and a good guy. But Larry has a story to tell about his life and the challenges that he's faced. And a few months ago, he had the opportunity to share his story at Manor Care. And going into this, he was a little bit nervous. Like I said, he's a pretty unassuming guy, and you know, most of you probably don't know him. And he told me, like, you know, I'm not a polished speaker. I don't know, you know, how this is going to go, but I have a story to tell and I want to tell it. And so he did at Manor Care. And after he did, I had at least four people who were involved in the ministry come up to me independently and tell me just how powerful it was, what a good speaker he is, and how they encountered God through his story. when God's people use their gifts, he shows up. And I love that. Well, Hebrews has one more reason that Jesus' covenant is superior, and that's in verse 12. It says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Final reason that Jesus' covenant, or the covenant that he mediates, is better than the old covenant is that God promises to forgive our iniquities. And this, of course, is because our iniquities have been paid for through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I love the way that this is worded, the way that the Hebrews words this, or that God words this. He says, I'll be merciful towards them. It's not just that our iniquities have been forgiven, and they have, but it's not just that. It's that our fundamental orientation towards God has been changed so that now it is defined by mercy. Okay, so in other words, we don't have to think of God as this scorekeeper, keeping track of what we've done right and what we've done wrong, but as someone who's going to have mercy on us because of his son. So the book of Hebrews is written to a people who are thinking of ditching Jesus and going back to their old ways. We've said that a couple times. And in these verses, Hebrews has shown us four reasons why this is a bad idea. He says, in Jesus' covenant, God doesn't just give you rules, he changes you. That's the first one. Second one, in Jesus' covenant, God is your ally, not your enemy. Third one, in Jesus' covenant, God is with you, you're not alone. And then the fourth one, in Jesus' covenant, you receive mercy rather than judgment. And in case the point isn't clear, he makes it clear with the very last verse that we're going to look at today, and that's verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says, Jesus has made the old covenant obsolete. It's going away, and it's not coming back. In other words, he says, all other roads lead to death. It's Jesus or nothing. And that is, at the same time, a terrible and wonderful thought. Because even though all other roads lead to death, Jesus calls everyone to his table, including you. There is a seat for you at Jesus' table. And he's not wagging his bony finger at you, telling you about all the things you've done wrong. He's not trying to make a quick buck off of you. He just wants to enjoy a meal with you. He says, come to me who are hungry and thirsty, and you'll find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's just a little bit of a haunting reminder in Hebrews of just this old covenant that was laid before your people of choosing life or choosing death, and yet our inability to choose life because of the power of sin and our consistent choice to rebel against you. Father, I thank you that we don't have to live in that fear anymore. We thank you that Jesus, because he's gone before us, because he's died on the cross for our sins, and because he rose from the dead, that we can have boldness, that we don't have to live in fear over our shortcomings, but we can live in joy, knowing that we have an advocate and we have a mediator. And so we thank you for Jesus, and because of him, we come boldly before you in worship, and we just ask that he be glorified in everything that we say and do, but specifically in our remembrance of him right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.